The eyes of a young man are burning like coals. Long flames come out of his ears. He hardly can breathe. When he opens his mouth, blazing fire rolls out of it. The blood is boiling in his veins. His brain is boiling in his head. The marrow is boiling in his bones, and yet he is conscious, and one can talk to him. He will be suffering torment and pain not only for hundreds of millions of years, but through all eternity. This description of hell is found in a tract for children. Can you imagine? Published in 1855. Now I'm assuming, and of course this sermon is getting preached over in Alturas, where there's a couple of folks who, some of this may be new to, but I'm assuming that you are all with me so far, that it would be worth becoming an atheist if God was the kind of being who would torture humans, sinful humans, forever, as is described in this tract that I just read a little quote from. And I'm assuming that you're with me, that you believe there is a merciful end to the suffering of those who could not be happy in God's presence throughout eternity. That, as we discovered, hell, though it is a real experience, it is not burning yet. It's something that comes at the end of time. So, with all those things in place, one additional question that people often ask is, well, what does happen when you die? If hell is not burning now, where do people go when they're dead? If they're lost, I guess they have to get on a waiting list, right? Because we know that the fate of the wicked is not really to be experienced until later. But do the saved go straight to heaven? Heaven exists right now. Why couldn't people who died and were going to go to heaven go straight there? Well, the answer to that question, do the saved go directly to heaven, is not generally. There are some exceptions, however, to that statement. And we'll talk about the not generally part in a second, but we're going to look at some of the exceptions first. This is Jesus in the section of the scriptures that describe his transfiguration. This was an occasion when with his disciples, three of his closest disciples, he took them up on a mountaintop and his appearance was changed before them. They could see his divinity. And he shone like light and the voice of God spoke. And here's this little bit of description. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, where did Moses and Elijah come from? I've encountered some people who say that this teaches reincarnation. Right? Moses and Elijah died, but they came back. Well, the scriptures are a little bit clearer about what's going on with Moses and Elijah than that. Apparently, Moses, though he died, was resurrected and taken to heaven. We have one little glimpse of that here in Jude 1:9. This is from the New Testament, but it describes what happened at the time of Moses' death. It says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, it's not totally clear from that what's going on, but the implication is clear that there was a dispute over what would happen to the body of Moses. And Michael the archangel apparently came after Moses, and the devil said, you can't have him. And the point that is being made here in Jude is, don't argue with the devil. And, of course, Michael the archangel didn't get into an argument with him. He said, you talk to God about it. And so most interpreters, because we see Moses showing up here on the Mount of Transfiguration that we just looked at, would interpret this to mean that after Moses died, God resurrected him and took him to heaven. Likewise, Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6 isn't crystal clear what happened, but notice what it reads. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. God told Moses he couldn't go into the land of Canaan. He said, you're going to die before you go in. And he died there in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Oh, whoops, I missed him. I missed the section that says, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, in the valley in the land of Moab. You know who he is? Yeah, of course the capitals aren't original, but the grammar makes it plain that he is God. So Moses died, God buried him, and nobody knows his burial place to this day. Now that's all it tells us in the Old Testament. When we get around to the New Testament, we find out after he was dead and God buried him, maybe God buried him through his agent, Michael the Archangel, I don't know. Apparently he came back and said, I can't wait. I got to have Moses with me right away. All right? So we know of Moses that apparently he did die, but apparently he was resurrected and has been in heaven during this time. Elijah, what about him? This is from 2 Kings 2:11. This is talking about Elijah and Elisha, who was his disciple, I guess you'd say. Elisha took over Elijah's ministry. And the two of them were walking along. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. So we have Moses and Elijah. Moses, who died and was then apparently resurrected by God and taken back to heaven. And Elijah, who didn't even die. God just came and got him. And there's one other exception that's specifically spoken of in Scripture. This is from Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Just says, and this is very different when you read the genealogies back in Genesis. The basic flow is, and so-and-so lived so many years and bare these children, and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years, and he died, and he died. And it just happens over and over and over again. That's one of the main thrusts of the genealogies there is death was not in the picture originally, but now everybody's dying and dying and dying. And Enoch is this strange exception. It doesn't say he died. It says he was not because God took him. And, of course, there's a fun little story that, you know, Enoch walked with God so closely that one day they went on a really long walk and God said, well, we're closer to my house than your house, so why don't you just come home with me? The Bible, however, does not give any other exceptions to the general rule that when people die, they are dead. We know of three specifically who have gone to heaven. Two of them didn't die. Moses died, apparently, and was resurrected and taken to heaven. And there's one other possible group that, let's see, did I get that? Yeah, one other possible group of people who died and were resurrected and I suspect have gone to heaven. Now, again, this could be inferred. We don't know for sure how this works, but this is at the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, it doesn't say what happened to those people. I suppose theoretically it's possible that they got old again and died. The other people that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus, got old and died. The widow's son that he raised got old and died. The little girl that he raised to life got old and died. But it would seem odd to me, since it's possible that these saints, these people who had fallen asleep, could have been from centuries or millennia earlier. In other words, these are apparently selected people. We don't know how far down through history, but it's entirely possible they were clear down through history. Were raised to life. And it would be a little odd for them to sort of reintegrate with culture and society. They didn't have a house, they didn't have a home or family members to go to. It wasn't like the widow's son who had just died and Jesus brought him back to life and gave him back to his mother. And so I suspect that these people, rather than integrating into society, they came, they witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus, and I imagine they ascended with him into heaven. There's one other scripture, I didn't think to put it in here, talks about Jesus victoriously leading captives in his train when he ascended. I think that's in Ephesians. And so many people believe that this group of people went back with Jesus to heaven upon his ascension. And this is also kind of a side note. I didn't put the scripture in here. But in the book of Revelation, there is a group of beings called the 24 elders. The 24 elders. And when you read the description of them, they appear to be humans. They fit in better in the things they say and the description of them. They fit in better with humans than with angelic beings. And we'd have to examine that in a little bit more detail. But some have conjectured that perhaps Moses and Elijah and Enoch and the number of other people who were raised at the time of Jesus might comprise those 24 elders who are witnesses even now in heaven of what is going on. So there are some exceptions apparently to the general rule, but the Bible gives this general rule even right here in this verse. Most people, when they die, go to the grave and sleep. Notice, where were these people who were raised? They were in graves, and it says they were asleep. Now, if they'd been in heaven all that time, that's kind of a strange thing for God to bring them down from heaven, put them back in the graves, you know, resurrect them here, and then send them into the holy city. Why would it not have said, and God brought them down from heaven, and they went into the holy city? Do you follow what I'm saying? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So the general picture is that when someone dies, they're dead, their body rots in the grave, and they have no experience of that time. It's like sleep. When you're not aware of the passage of time, you go to sleep, and you next thing you know, you wake up. And we can look at scripture after scripture on this. It says, "For there is no mention of you in death." In Sheol, that's one of the words that's translated hell, but it's clearly referring to the grave. In Sheol, in the grave, who will give you thanks? So, once people are dead, they don't praise God, they don't talk about God, they don't thank God. Psalm 88:10-12, do you show your wonders to the dead? This is obviously a rhetorical question. The answer expected is no. Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? No. Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? The psalmist here is talking about, you know, my life is in so much trouble, I'm going to die. How will I praise you if I'm dead? You better show your wonders to me now. You better rescue me now, because once I'm gone, you can't rescue me anymore, is the implication. Obviously, God can raise people from the dead, but he's saying in the grave, people do not see your wonders. So I need you to work for me now. Psalm 115. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we, implied the living, who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. In other words, they don't get excited about anything that happens here. And even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Now, that doesn't mean there's no resurrection, but the implication is under the sun, here on earth, in this age, as we know it, they will never again have a part in anything that happens. Brothers, I can tell you confidently, this is from Acts 2, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Well, does that mean he's in it? If we move down to verse 34, it says, "For David did not ascend to heaven." Right? The clear implication is he died, he was buried, his tomb is still here, we know where it is, and he did not ascend to heaven. This was the belief of the apostles in the early church. They understood that when people die, they're dead. Their body is in the grave. They've not gone up to heaven. One of my favorite passages, mostly because of the hope of that talks about the second coming of Jesus. But it has a lot to say about death and resurrection. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Right, again, it's talking about death as sleep. He's saying it's not necessarily a permanent thing if you die in Christ. But people are sleeping. And they will wake up when the Lord appears and calls to them, just like He could say to Lazarus, come forth. And when Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, he still heard Jesus' voice and came out of his grave. So all those who have died in Christ will hear His loud command, the trumpet call, and they will come forth out of their graves. How much sense does the resurrection make at the end of time if people are already in heaven? What's the point of bringing them back down and putting them back in their graves? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to have a resurrection if people, when they die, immediately go to heaven or hell. Story of Lazarus, we just alluded to. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This was the Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. This Lazarus is the one who was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, that is Jesus, saying, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, oh, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified by it. I'm going to skip over some bits as we read here. It says he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said, let's go up to Judea. His disciples warned him, you know, they want to kill you up there. And he said, well, I don't always worry about what's going to happen to me. Then he said, after this, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, calling it sleep, but they thought he was talking about literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas has a suicide wish here. Now, at this time, he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to console Mary and Martha. And Martha broke away from them when she heard Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Now, Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Now notice Martha's answer. What did she expect? I know that he will rise again. When? In the resurrection on the last day. She expected him to resurrect. She knew he was dead now. And she expected him to be resurrected on the last day. Jesus said he will live again. Meaning he's not living now. He's not in heaven now. He hasn't gone someplace better. And she expected that to happen at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus, however, said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, Jesus just got through telling his disciples, Lazarus is dead. Is he contradicting himself? He just got through saying he's dead, but now he says someone who believes in him will never die. Well, Jesus, pardon?
Permanently dead.
Yeah, Jesus is speaking in the ultimate long-term sense, that for all intents and purposes, you go to sleep and you wake up at the resurrection. If you believe in him, your life does not have an ending in that sense. But that doesn't mean that Lazarus was not dead in the grave. Jesus is simply saying, believing in me is life eternal. And that's the most important thing. So, he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she said this, she went away and called Mary. When Mary heard it, she came to him. When they saw Mary go out, they thought she was going to the tomb. When Mary came and found Jesus, she said the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews weeping, he was moved. He asked where they had laid him. And he cried. And then we have the account. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So when Jesus said, remove the stone, they said there will be a stench. He was definitely decomposing. He said to them, did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Jesus prayed, not for his own benefit, but for those who were listening. And then he called out with that loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man came forth, and Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now, if I had been in heaven for 4 days, I'd think it was kind of a raw deal to be dragged back down here and put in my grave clothes and all in a smelly tomb and have to come out again. Now, plain teaching here is that Mary and Martha expected Lazarus to be raised at the last day. They understood that while he was dead now, he was dead. What about Jesus? Didn't he promise the thief on the cross, you will be with me today in paradise? The problem is that Jesus didn't go to paradise that day. Here's the scripture. Did I tell you the truth? Today you will be with me in paradise. But notice what Jesus said after he was raised. This is Mary at the tomb. She was weeping as she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels. They asked, why are you crying? Well, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where they've put him. And she turned around and saw Jesus, not realizing that it was Jesus. He said, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you put him someplace, tell me where you put him. He used her name, Mary, and then she recognized him. Rabboni, she said. Jesus told her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. So why would Jesus say, today you'll be with me in paradise, when he didn't go to paradise that day? In fact, this is the day after. Well, two days after, right? That was the preparation day, Sabbath, and now this is Sunday morning. Jesus says, I haven't ascended to my Father. Go instead, tell my brothers that I'm going to ascend, he told her. Well, the issue is solved easily by recognizing that commas are not inspired. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The people who put the comma here have one set of assumptions, and I have a different set of assumptions. Based on all the evidence that we've seen, that when people die, they're dead, it would be just as easy to put the comma after today. I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise. Not only are the commas not inspired, but there's no punctuation in the original. And the way the manuscripts were written out, there wasn't even spaces between the words. It was all just run together. And so all the punctuation and everything that you see is part of the translation, if you will. It's part of our interpretation of what is there. And most of the time, it's perfectly good. But when Jesus says in just a day or two later that he hasn't been to paradise yet, we have to reevaluate, why would we put a comma before today instead of after it? If Jesus didn't go to heaven, then what did he do? Now, we'll come to this scripture in just a second. What was Jesus doing while he was in the grave? Yeah, he was dead. He was resting. He was doing nothing. He rested on the Sabbath day. For once in his ministry, he was finished with what he set out to do, and he rested. Now, I actually had somebody say, because they objected to me bringing up the Sabbath, oh, but didn't he go preach to the spirits of the dead? Right? When he died and he was put in the grave, didn't he go down and... Isn't there something in 1 Peter 2:18? Well, here it is. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, whew, this is a confusing passage. Peter is talking about, in the larger context, he's talking about putting away sin. And he is essentially saying Jesus died, it suffered in his flesh, physically, and he makes a reference here to the people being saved in the ark, and then he makes a reference to baptism, and he says essentially saying, just like Jesus died and was done with the flesh and the things of this world, so we, when we were baptized, have died and we're done with the fleshly things of this world. That's the thrust of what he's getting at here. Having been put to death in the flesh. But he makes this interesting comment, almost it's a segue to get to the issue of baptism and the ark, because he compares baptism with Noah's flood and those people who were saved in the ark through the water. He makes this comment about, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, that isn't perhaps the best translation of that either, because now could refer to disobedient or prison. But we won't worry about that for the moment. Here's one of the major problems with this. We saw 2 weeks ago from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, once you're dead, there's this great chasm, right? And no one can cross over from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. We understood in principle what that's teaching is, once you're dead, your direction is set, right? You are not going to change and repent after you are dead. Now, part of the reason for that is because you're dead, but even the wicked dead will be resurrected at one point, as we see in the book of Revelation. And when they have been given the opportunity to live again, they try to attack the city of God and destroy God's people again, right? So their direction is set. They're not going to change once they're dead. So what would be the purpose of going and preaching to, if we understood spirits in prison, who once were disobedient during the days of Noah? So the implication is, these are the people who lived back in the time of Noah. They're dead now. Their spirits are imprisoned in some place like hell. And Jesus went there and preached to them. What would be the point of preaching to them? They can't change their minds. You know, they're not going to repent. That's the word for preach. But, made proclamation. What's he proclaiming to them? What would be the point of it? There is a time for those people in the very end to have an opportunity to see that their decision is set. What would this prove? After seeing the sizable scriptural evidence that the dead don't know anything, right, that we've already looked at, that when people are dead, they couldn't be preached to. We already read in the Psalms, you know, do you proclaim your wonders to the dead? No. The clearest thing that we can do is to recognize that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah through Noah's preaching, that they were in prison by their disobedience. Have you ever been imprisoned by your disobedience? Right? Caught in sin? Stuck? The clearest understanding of this is it doesn't really have an awful lot to do with when Jesus died. This is a parenthetical comment about Noah's flood and that Jesus preached to the people back in those days through the Holy Spirit, just like he's spoken to us in these days through the Holy Spirit. Like I said, it's a confusing passage, but it has enough problems to it that I certainly wouldn't be willing to hang my whole understanding of what Jesus was doing while he was in the grave on some disputable things in this verse. It could just as easily mean, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also, back in the days of Noah, preached to the people who were disobedient at that time, while the ark was being constructed, and need have nothing to do with what Jesus was actually doing while he was dead. It doesn't really clearly say, and while he was dead, or while he was in the grave, he went and did these things. That is based on some assumptions. Well, one of the
personal stuff, but they quote this a lot of he's had, like, I forget, he had like some people in Santa Rosa, several coworkers.
Yeah.
He's got a guy he works with now.
But even people who, you know, scholars who believe in an ever-burning hell and who, you know, would have no objection to Jesus going down to hell while he was dead, recognize when you look at this in its context, well, it's a pretty weak place to make a case from, you know, that Jesus was doing that. That there are a lot of difficulties with trying to make it say that.
The problem is people try to deal with the verse by looking only at the verse rather than the context of the whole story.
Yes.
You can't win communicating about that verse.
So here's the difficulty that I have. I would like to understand why some people are willing to say, in order to preserve the doctrine of an ever-burning hell, that Jesus didn't really die when he died. In other words, Jesus died, right? He was buried, put in the grave, but he was actually alive, going down to hell and preaching to people in hell. Now, I don't think that some people really grasp the implications of that. I had one pastor, in one conversation, he was telling me, well, you're not really a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus died and was resurrected. Right? He had been in conversation with another Christian minister who kind of believes what you might call a swoon theory. That Jesus was knocked out, unconscious, he was in bad shape. They threw him in the grave. In 3 days, he'd recovered enough to get up and come out. Right? That he didn't really die. But how different is it to say that, well, Jesus, yeah, bodily was killed, but he didn't die. Right? He was busy while he was in the grave, preaching to people down in hell and traveling around. And it's the same concept. Jesus didn't really die. He only appeared to die. Now, that doesn't do me an awful lot of good if the cross is just a big illusion that Jesus appeared to die but didn't really die. And then what does his dying and resurrecting do for me? Unless I also am not really going to die, I'm just going to appear to die. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If Jesus didn't really die and wasn't really raised completely from the dead, then unless my situation is the same, what good does it do me? Now, interestingly enough, the whole concept of an ever-burning hell is based on just that idea. That when human beings die, they don't really die either. They only appear to die. Their bodies die, but some part of them lives on. In fact, it's based on the concept that the human being is really two entities, body and soul, and that the body can die, but that the soul cannot. And therefore, when someone dies, people who have that underlying concept, they've got to put people someplace, either in hell or in heaven, because a portion of them, a chunk of them, is living on and cannot be killed. It leads to all kinds of interesting gymnastics when you talk about the resurrection. Because, you know, they read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 that we looked at. And so they say, well, it's not their souls being resurrected. It's just their bodies being resurrected. And their souls have been in heaven all this time. And so God is rejoining the body with the soul. And the whole purpose of the resurrection is to rejoin the body with the soul. Well, if I could live a wonderful disembodied life in heaven for a couple thousand years, why do I care about getting my body reconnected back with my soul?
Especially if that body was incapacitated in some way.
Yeah, of course, God is going to remake the bodies and they'll be perfect and so on in the future. But what is the purpose of this disembodying? Now, again, I'm asking that question, what's the purpose? These people, other folks assume that's just the way it is. And so God is going to rejoin them. But the reality is that, biblically speaking, the soul is not immortal. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The word soul in Scripture is not used in a sense, it doesn't exist in the sense that people think of an immortal soul. It's something that is destructible. Likewise, we looked at this verse last time. Another chunk out of Ezekiel there. Person who sins, that word person is the same word soul that we just looked at back a few verses. The soul who sins will die. And they've rightly translated it in this version, the person, because that's the concept behind the word soul in the Bible. It refers to the whole person, not to just a part of them that could be separately alive from the body. The person, the soul who sins will die. That's good enough for that verse. Do not fear those who kill the body but aren't able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The clear implication being that Satan or human beings may be able to kill you physically, but if you're a believer in God, God knows how to bring you back. That the essence of who you are, your life ultimately, cannot be taken by any human being. If you're trusting in God. But if you refuse God's love, your life in its entirety can be and will be destroyed. God is able to destroy the soul as well as the body. Well, where does this concept come from? Well, the reality is that the immortality of the soul is part of every pagan religion I've ever come across. This concept that human beings are somehow, I don't know, you might say a little bit divine, that they have an eternal existence, that they've always existed and will always exist, is part of every pagan religion out there. And I think that its roots really do go back to this little interesting statement here made by the serpent speaking for Satan in the garden. God had told Adam and Eve that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. So the serpent said, is this true, that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said, oh, we can eat from any of the trees if we want, except the one in the midst of the garden, God said, don't eat it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, nonsense. You won't really die. The implication is that you can't be killed. God has threatened you with this, but there's a part of you that will live on forever and ever and ever. Now, that leads to all kinds of problems. Because if you're going to live on forever and ever, then God's got to figure out what to do with you if you rebel against Him. And he's reduced to torturing you forever if you rebel against Him, because He can't kill you, even if He wanted to. Here's what the Bible says, however, about the soul. It says, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, literally, a living soul. Man became a soul. He didn't receive a soul. He doesn't have a soul. He is a soul. And so God can take the breath of life away from a person, and they cease to be a soul. They don't become bodily separated from their soul. We call this conditional immortality, the way that human beings were created initially. Because God didn't intend Adam and Eve to ever die, but He did say this, after they had sinned, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat it and live how long? Pardon? Forever. So Adam and Eve, even though they were created and intended to live forever, were dependent upon eating from a certain tree in order to live forever. They were immortal, but only conditionally so. They weren't naturally or inherently immortal. If they did not eat from the tree of life, they would not live forever. Man was intended to live forever, but his immortality has always been derived. It's not innate. God created the life that's in us, and He can take it away. In contrast, we're told that God alone, He who is blessed and holy, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light. God alone inherently is immortal. He's the only being in the universe who cannot be destroyed, who has always lived and will always live. His immortality is not derived. It is innate. It's part of who He is. Well, I alluded to this already a little bit. Why would Satan want us to believe that we are innately immortal? Why would he start out by telling Adam and Eve, oh, you won't surely die? Well, the reality is Satan wants us dead. And so the quickest way to get us there is to convince us that the things that will kill us won't. And then we'll go do them, and then he'll laugh when we're dead. Does that make sense? It's what he wants is for us to be dead. So the simplest way to get us there is to lie to us and say, oh, that won't hurt you.
Wow.
Yeah. If we understand simply that God wants us alive and has gone to great lengths to give us life, we'll turn to Him and live. So Satan has to sell us a story in which we don't owe our every breath to God, in which God would like us dead but can't even kill us, and so he's reduced to torturing us forever to keep us out of his hair when we turn against him. Now, that benefits Satan in two ways. On the one hand, people become atheists out of moral indignation. Right, we talked about this fellow that Ty Gibson met in the plane, who was an atheist because he couldn't believe in a God who would torture people forever. So that benefits Satan. Here, people will cease to trust God because he's a monster. And it benefits him the other way, in another way. I had a friend in college who said, well, of course, duh, I'm going to follow God. Now, she was even a Seventh-day Adventist. She understood that there's an end to the punishment of the wicked. But she still said, of course I'm going to follow God. If I don't, he's going to burn me in hell. How effectively can a person follow God with that mindset?
Not very
effectively. They still don't love him. They still don't trust him. They still don't really want to be with him. They just think, well, life is better than the alternative, so I'm going to follow God. And so Satan has both groups of people out of relationship with God, not receiving his love, not accepting his goodness. Some by rejecting him altogether, others by in name accepting him, but out of fear, really making a mockery of his love for them. Which of those two groups loves God more? Which of those two groups would be happier in heaven? But Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth is that we were made conditionally immortal. Not because God wanted the option of pulling the plug, but because he made us free moral agents. And a free moral agent can commit suicide if they want. In order to give us the ability to love, God had to give us the ability to destroy our own lives if we so choose. When our ancestors decided to leave their perfect world, Adam and Eve, by committing suicide, God didn't let them die immediately. He prolonged their life so they would have a chance to reconsider their decision. It reminds me of the research that I heard about people, and I've mentioned this before. Somebody went around and rounded up all the people who had tried to commit suicide by jumping off the Golden Gate Bridge, but had failed. Right? So they had jumped, but they lived. And they asked them each, are you glad you lived? And universally, yes, I'm glad I lived. And they said, well, when did you first realize it was a bad idea to jump off the bridge? And they said, universally, the moment my feet left the bridge. Well, Adam and Eve jumped off the bridge. And God could have let them die instantly, immediately. That would have been just. That would have been appropriate. They chose it. But instead, he lengthened their free fall long enough that they could consider, was this a good idea or not? And that they could even call out to him, catch me. And he would catch them. We too have sinned, have we not? Anybody here sin? We too have committed suicide. And the fact that you're sitting here today is because God has lengthened your free fall long enough for you to reconsider, was that a good idea or a bad idea? To call out to him, catch me. God mercifully preserves our lives so that we can see the folly of our poor decisions and turn back to him. Now, if we're already immortal, if when we hit the bottom we're not going to die anyway, then it's all about convincing God to let me into the right place for eternity, right? Smoking or non-smoking? Have you seen those bumper stickers? Eternity. Smoking or non-smoking? If I can't be killed, if I can't die, then I'd better figure out how to convince God to let me into the good place for eternity. You know, before I hit that transition. But if I've already pulled my own plug, and God is mercifully keeping me alive, at great cost to himself in order to give me the opportunity to get to know him and fall in love with him. If even this life is a gift that I don't deserve, then I don't need to convince God of anything. It's not about trying to get him to let me into the right place or the wrong place for eternity. He's already demonstrated so clearly and plainly his acceptance of me. Then this life is about getting to know him, learning how to be loved, giving God what he wants, a relationship with me that will never end. One more perspective on eternal / unquenchable fire. Remember we talked about eternal fire, unquenchable fire, that the examples in the Bible of people suffering the consequences of eternal fire, they're not still burning to this day. But there is another angle on this unquenchable fire that I think is worth noting. I think that there really is an eternal unquenchable fire, one that doesn't go out for anything. Now, those who experience it will be reduced to ashes. We've seen that already. But I believe that the fire will go on and on throughout eternity. And here's why. Let's see, did I put that scripture in? I did. Listen to the description of this fire. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, if you can burn up death and the grave in this kind of fire, it must not be your standard petroleum fuel-based, carbon fuel-based fire. Right? It can't just be what we know as a physical chemical reaction of fire. Because you can't throw the grave in that kind of a fire and have it be destroyed. You can't put death in that kind of a fire and have it never come back. So what kind of fire, what is the nature of this fire? Well, here may be one clue. Hebrews 12:29. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Maybe if you put death together with God, death will be destroyed. Let's keep going. What is it about God that is a consuming fire? Right? Because the angels dwell in the presence of God and they're not consumed. Well, I think you're right. And here are two scriptures to connect that. God is love. Our God is a consuming fire. He is love. And get this. This is from the end of the Song of Solomon. "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as the grave." Interesting, we see death and the grave. Its flashes, the flashes of love, are flashes of what? Fire. The very flame of God. God's love is a flame. And read what it says. "Many waters cannot quench love." It's unquenchable fire, the love of God. "Nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." Our God is a consuming fire because he is a God of love, and nothing can put out the fires of his love. They cannot be quenched. They will burn for all of eternity. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head." Well, what are you doing? You're loving him. And it's experienced with an enemy like a fire. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Again, unquenchable, everlasting, same description as the fire. This is really interesting. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Here's the question they're asking. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? Well, who can? Is there an answer? That's not what it says. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. Now, Herb Montgomery, the speaker that I heard recently talk on this and specifically use some of these scriptures, likes to joke, although it's not entirely a joke. He said, according to this scripture, who's in hell? In the continual burning. Who lives in the presence of the continual burning? The righteous. The righteous go to hell. And the wicked go to heaven. Because geographically, they are the same place. The presence of God is a place of continual burning love. And those who are his avowed enemies will experience it as heaping coals of fire on their heads. And they will be consumed. It's a consuming fire. But those who love God back will dwell in the place of continual burning love forever. I didn't put these scriptures in, but in the book of Revelation, there's the lake of fire, the second death. And then there's the sea of glass mingled with fire. And I think it's all in your perspective. If you don't want to be with God, the sea of glass mingled with fire is a lake of fire that will be your destruction. But if you love God and want to be with Him, it's a sea that you can walk on. You'll be enveloped and surrounded in the love, the burning love of God throughout all eternity. It's the same experience. The difference is in the experiencer, yes, and not in the source. Yeah.
Is it Foss that
Hayes and Foss, yeah.
He was the one that rejected the visions.
Mm-hmm.
When I read his book and the visions, that's what really fascinated me, because I mean, all the mountain stuff very real about God. God dwells on the mountain. He's called it, you know, the mountain.
Yeah.
Only certain people, but the, around that, he saw a plain, and you could see around the mountain 360 degrees, and then on that plain was this, basically, he describes it same way as John the Revelator and Ellen White. It's like the sea of glass, but there's people that were able to walk on it and approach the mountain, and then the other people were basically falling into it slowly, like they were disintegrating into flames and
devouring
on that thing.
On the same surface. That's fascinating. Well, and that's straight out of the scripture. Who among us can live with? Who can approach this kind of God? This is just a scripture on the difference. The kings of the earth and great men and commanders, rich men, strong men, every slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? The clear implication being, they're not able to stand, right? All these people, they would rather die than be in the presence of God. They want to die by rocks falling on them rather than be consumed in the wrath of the Lamb. But when you read following this, there's another group of people called the 144,000. And the clear implication there is, they're the answer to this question, who can stand? So you have two groups of people. Those who have rejected God and don't want to be loved by Him can't stand to be in His presence. And those who do want to be loved by Him and are willing to receive that love can stand in His presence.
That's because they are like him.
Now that's how John describes it in 1 John, where it talks about God is love. That's the same book where he says it does not yet appear what we'll be like, but we'll see him as he is, for we will be like him. Yeah. Likewise, this is just a little section from Isaiah, his vision when he saw God. His reaction was, woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm an unclean person and I have seen the presence of God. This is the reaction of all sinners who see God. But those who know they are forgiven can stand in his presence. I love this psalm. It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Who could stand if God was keeping a record of sin? No one could stand. But those who know they are forgiven can stand. Those who know that God is not vindictively out to get them do not experience his presence as the consuming, burning fire that destroys. I'm glad that there is an ever-burning fire. That God's love cannot be quenched. But I'm glad that that doesn't mean there's no end to the suffering of those who cling to sin. Could you trust a God like that? I hope so. That you will be open to his love for all of eternity. People like us, you are holy, you are pure, you are generous and kinder than we deserve. You are merciful even to those who do not wish to receive your mercy. Thank you for being this God. Amen.